So should have a handout. We'll get to that in a little bit. There aren't handouts for everything. In fact, almost every other lesson I'll have a PowerPoint and no handout. This one you get a handout and no PowerPoint. So we just switch it up for once and then go get used to it. But before we get started on that, Psalm 51, David makes a point. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And I've read that verse for years and years and years. It's in the context of David realizing his unfaithfulness to God and his need to return to him and the sins that he had committed. And so David prays to God, create in me a clean heart. And I've read that, and the way my brain has translated that over the years, I don't know if yours ever does that, where it'll take a verse and you translate it into what you think it means instead of reading what it actually says. The way my brain has translated that is, God, please forgive me of my sins. Now, I know and have confidence that David wanted to be forgiven of his sins, but that's not what he prayed for there. He prayed, create in me a clean heart. I'm supposed to turn that mic on, aren't I? Yeah. See?
Already got myself in trouble with the evening, you got it. That, it takes me no time to do the wrong thing. if you need somebody to make a mistake, I am your guy. So what David is actually praying for there is that he would learn to want the things and care about the things that God wants him to care about. Because that's what your heart is. It's the part of you that you use for feeling, for desire. And so when David is saying, creating me a clean heart, he's saying, I have been wanting things that I shouldn't want. Not just, I've been doing things I shouldn't be doing. That's true too. He had been doing some things he shouldn't be doing. But he'd been wanting things he shouldn't be wanting. Now I say all of that because I want you to understand that really that's essentially what we're going to be talking about this week. The theme of this series of lessons is to love better. And the problem with loving better is it's not just about changing your behavior. If it were just a matter of changing your behavior, you would be okay. You could probably do some behavior modification and alter a few things in your habits and end up just fine. But what makes it so difficult to love the way that God intends is you need to actually start wanting the kinds of things that God wants. Let me give you an example of how we do the behavior modification sometimes without changing the way we want things. If you are a husband who tends to view the way that you show love through acts of service, meaning you're the kind of person who says, of course I love my wife. I take out the trash. I help with the dishes. I mow the lawn. I go to work. I earn a paycheck and put food on the table. And so that's how I love my wife. So you could give a long list of things that you're doing that are all the right sort of behavior that are loving things. But you can run into a man who mows the lawn, goes to work, takes out the trash, helps with the dishes from time to time, all those things, and his wife says, I don't feel loved by him. And he just is completely flummoxed. Because he said, didn't I just tell you all the things that I do to love you? And she says, yeah, but when was the last time you talked with me? And he goes, I don't like talking. I don't talk to myself. I don't talk to my friends. Like, there are men, and sometimes it's hard for women to understand, there are men that I am friends with that we say no more than 10 words in a 2-hour span, and we're both good with that. Like, that was a good day. Like, you know, I've gone golfing with a buddy, and we get back, and Jess says, well, how was it? I said, well, it was great, and we had a really good time. Well, what'd you talk about? I don't know. Nothing. And that's what I mean. I mean, we talked about nothing. But if you have a man who's not used to talking, and he's married to a woman who wants him to talk with her, he needs to learn to want to talk with his wife. Create in me a clean heart. You got to start wanting things that you don't currently want. And that's the hard part, isn't it? That's the hard part with doing things the way God intended is because it's all about the people. Now, in your handout, the first question I have there is, how many questions, roughly, did Jesus ask? When you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts, how many different questions did Jesus ask, and how many did he directly answer? Anybody want to take a guess at how many questions Jesus directly answers in all the Gospels? Don't worry, if you get a wrong answer, that's fine. That's just about right. Yeah, actually, he got it right. Right, 8 to 10 in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are about 8 to 10 answers that he gives directly to questions, where somebody will ask him something and he will directly give an answer to it. Now, in comparison, how many questions do you think Jesus asks? Different questions that, as you read through the Gospels, he asks.
Say about 30.
Okay, you're wrong now. This time you're wrong. It's okay. So he answers 8 to 10, depending on how you count it. He asks around 300. Around 300 questions. Now, of all the people who've ever walked this planet, if anybody knows all the answers to all the questions, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? See, here you have Jesus, and he is the perfect man. If I am sitting in a conversation, if tomorrow I somehow was given an audience with the king, and I could sit down with Jesus, I would not want him to ask me questions. I would want to ask him questions. I would want to know his answers to everything. But he came down on this earth, and he was the one who asked questions. And I'm convinced there is a reason for that. The reason for it, I think, is because it's all about the people. Because Jesus came down to this earth, and instead of waiting for everybody to care about him, you know, look, if they recognized him for who he was, they would all have flocked to come ask him questions, right? If everybody understood God is now amongst us, they would have flocked and said, just answer all of our questions, but they didn't. How did they recognize him as the Son of God? By the questions he asked them. He showed an interest in people every day of his life. He cared about them. Even as early as age 12, when you go back to Luke chapter 2, and he was at 12, he's in the temple, and his parents make a three-day journey and realize their kid isn't with him. If you as a parent have ever left your kid in the wrong aisle of the grocery store, don't worry, Mary and Joseph left Jesus for 3 days. Like, you can feel better about it. They come back, and they find him in the temple, and you know what it says? It says he was asking questions. Now, the other thing, though, that's interesting is, it says he was asking questions in the temple, and they were amazed at his answers. Sometimes, the right question is the answer. And so, one of the things that we need to cultivate as people who care about other people is, and I've got to come up here because I've got my notes up here, is caring enough to wonder what is going on in their life. Care enough to ask about how they're doing. The greatest evangelism tool that we have as Christians, you want to love your neighbor better. You want to reach the lost better. The greatest tool you've got is the question. Just simply learning to be curious about people. So I have down on that handout a variety of different types of questions that we see Jesus asking. So one, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, Jesus says, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" He turns to his disciples and he says to him, he says, look, if you're saying hello to your brothers, to your friends, to the people that you like, how's that any different than anybody else? Now, that's a question, but what's the point of that question? He's trying to get you to change your perspective. It's a perspective-shifting question. If you watch a movie and there are good guys and bad guys, you got heroes and villains, who do you typically, in the movie, are they trying to get you to empathize with and feel connected to? The hero or the villain? The hero, right? In movies, you connect with the hero. Even when the hero makes a mistake, you think, oh, but he's the good guy, right? I mean, it's one of the reasons that we even like the heroes is when they'll make a mistake every once in a while, because we think, oh, he's like me. He may be the hero of the movie, but they make mistakes. Even heroes make mistakes. I can empathize with that. And we connect and we think of ourselves as the heroes. That's what most people do when you watch a movie or read a book, is the good guy is the one you associate with. Here's the problem. In the story of the gospel, are you the hero or are you the villain? Who killed the Son of God? We're the villain. It was us. You realize that? You realize in all the Bible, you read the Bible, I've heard it said before, I'm afraid maybe even I've said it, that the Bible is the story about mankind. Like, here is the Bible, you read the Bible, you're going to learn what mankind's about. What's our purpose in life? What's our reason for being here? That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not your story. It is Jesus' story. It is for you to realize he's the hero and we're the villains. Now, when you begin to view yourself as the villain in the story, which, by the way, is the exact thing that Peter says in the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He preaches that sermon and he says, "You've killed the Son of God," and they are cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized they were the villain, and when the people realized they had killed the Son of God, what did that lead to? Repentance, conversion, right? A desire to turn back to God. There is a time in somebody's life where they have to realize they're not the hero, they're the villain. They're not as good as they think they are. When Jesus asked the question, he says, if you just greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do you realize what he's doing is he's pointing out you're not as good as you think you are? That's a question that causes somebody to change their perspective. When you begin to talk with people and ask them why they do the things that they do, it can change their perspective. And once they begin to view themselves properly, it can lead to them coming to God. Matthew chapter 6, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Another question, Matthew 6, 27. Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? That is a question that Jesus asked. What's the answer to it? What? You can't. Yeah, you can't. Big anxiety, worry has added absolutely no longevity to the life of any human being. Right? In fact, we even know physiologically, if you worry and are anxious, what's going to happen to things like your blood pressure? It goes up. It has a negative effect on your life. Now, what that is a reflective question. He's asking a question that gets them to reflect on the choices that they're making. I haven't watched like typical TV in years, but I remember when Dr. Phil used to be on. And I don't know, is he still on? Does anybody know? He's still on. Okay, he must be like 900 at this point, right? But he's, yeah. But I remember he had this like catchphrase of his, and his was, "Well, how's that working for you?" Right, somebody come in and they would be talking and griping, and my spouse does this or that, and so there's this family and they're all arguing on the stage, and he would just listen and listen and listen, and then he'd say, "How's that working for you?" And the answer, of course, is it wasn't, right? If you've made it to daytime television because of your family problems, it's not working for you. I mean, let me just tell you right up front, it's not working for you. There are sometimes that's what our job is. Listen first. If we as God's people can get in the habit of listening to our friends and our neighbors and our enemies. I know we say our friends and neighbors, but listen to your enemies too. Right? You're supposed to love them too. And we are known as people who are really good listeners. And then we'll listen and listen and listen. Listen to them complain. Listen to the problems that they have going on in their life. Which, by the way, if you don't have Jesus in your life, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have problems. Right? You're going to have problems. Now, if you do have Jesus in your life, you know what you're still going to have? You're still going to have problems, but you're going to have a solution to those problems. Right? You're going to have a plan you can work because Jesus says, I am the way. When Jesus says, I'm the way, he's not just talking about, I'm the way to heaven, although he certainly is that. But he's saying, I'm the way to live your life. So if you have problems as a human being, and you come to Jesus, you've found the way out of those problems. Now, the way out probably isn't going to be fixed in a day, right? It's not something that's going to change immediately. But if you can be known as somebody who listens and listens to people as they have problems, and listening, by the way, doesn't mean just sitting there and waiting for your turn to talk. It means you're actually listening to them. You might ask a few questions along the way. Well, now, why is that? Wait, you were talking about, is that your uncle or was that your brother that hit you? And it's like, you want to understand. And then at the end, you go, well, how's that working for you? And mean it. No, don't be sarcastic about it, but mean it. Like, how's that working for you? What you've done is you've opened the door for them to go, I don't think it is working. And then when they say, I don't think it is working, you now have an opportunity to say, well, would you be interested in a way that might? Would you be interested in a way that might? And if they say no, well, then you can't do anything anyways, right? But if they say yes, your next answer is, it may sound corny to you, it may sound foreign, but the way that might, the way that'll help you, his name is Jesus. Because he is the answer to all those things. And so Jesus would ask reflective questions. A couple more. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, he says to the disciples as they're on the boat, he says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In Matthew 8, he asks a question that is emotion exposing. He is identifying the emotion, right? With kids, sometimes this works really well. Right? You have a kid and they're all worked up and everything, and you just stop and you say, are you mad right now or are you sad? Because those are two different emotions, aren't they? Right? Mad and sad. Now, does sad sometimes look like mad? Yeah, sometimes it does. But what you're doing is you're saying, now let's stop for a second and say, well, why are you this way? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He's taking the emotion that has taken control of his disciples and saying, let's talk about fear for a second. And why are you afraid? And by the way, in his question, he also gives you the answer. Why are you afraid? What's the second part of that question? Oh, you of little faith. You're afraid because your fear is bigger than your faith. Right? Another one, Mark chapter 10, he answered, what did Moses command you? Luke 10, he said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? It's amazing to me that you have Jesus who knew the law of Moses better than anybody else. I mean, Jesus has been around. When Moses was given the law, Jesus was there. Nobody knows the law better than the one who wrote it. And yet, when Jesus walked this earth and people would ask him questions, what does he say? What does it say in the law, Moses? What's your reading of it? What's the value of asking somebody else instead of just giving them the answer? Like, why would he do it that way? And I'm genuinely asking, what's a value to asking them, how do you read it, versus just saying, this is what it means?
Involvement.
Involvement. What was the other thing over there? Yeah, I agree with that. Involvement.
It makes them think.
Makes them think. That's right, yeah. And so you have this, you're now engaged in the process, right? If I ask you a question, now all of a sudden we're having a conversation, right? and you're working through the problem with me. Now, does it matter that Jesus already knows the answer? Well, it matters in the sense of he's in a better position to help guide them. But if he just tells them the answer, they can easily go, okay, fine, and move on. But once they're engaged in finding that answer, they're now involved in that process. And so don't be afraid to ask somebody when spiritual things come up, when religious conversations come up, don't just tell them what you believe. Say, well, what verse would you go to for that? How do you read this scripture? What's your understanding of it? And when you begin to do that, now they're involved in their own conversion process. Which is exactly what they should be, right? I mean, you don't want somebody who's not involved in their own conversion process. Because if I'm involved and God's involved, but the person who's going to be baptized isn't involved, guess what's not happening? They're not converted. I haven't changed them. I won an argument. God wants them to see the truth, but they were never involved in that process. So Jesus would ask doctrinal questions with the goal of getting them to think about what they were studying and reading. Because you know, one of the things that we have is we have a lot of people who have Bibles who don't think about what the Bible says. I grew up in a household that was generally irreligious, but we did have a Bible around. It had a lot of dust on it, but we did have them. I did have access to them. But having a Bible and reading a Bible are two different things, right? Luke chapter 6, down in verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That, by the way, is a very condemning question. It is a loyalty testing question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Have you ever gotten in an argument with your spouse or done something that you knew was just, I shouldn't have behaved that way? And then you go to pray and you start out that prayer by saying, "Heavenly Father, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth." You give him some title you focus on. And then you think about that verse. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Remember what the Bible says about husbands who do not treat their wives well? What will happen to them? Anybody remember? What will happen? Your prayers will be hindered. Because of exactly what Jesus says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You pray to God, but then the woman that he gave you, which, by the way, a wife is a gift from who? Gift from God. That's exactly what the scriptures say. Your spouse is a gift from God, and you treat him or you treat her like they're not worth anything, and then you go to the God who's the creator of heaven and earth, and you pray to him, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" We've got to be very careful that we're not being people who say one thing and then do another. And I better watch this, because time is always moving. Time, the days are evil, is a statement in the Bible, and it is never more true than when you're preaching. Because I always have a lot more things I want to talk about than time I have to talk about. But I have a friend, he stepped down from being an elder. He's 85, but he was an elder for 40 some odd years. Just tons of experience being an elder. And he had a lot of experience being a shepherd of a congregation. And so there were other elders that came and went while he was still there. And he told me a story. He didn't use any names because he didn't want to embarrass anybody, but he said, over the years, there have been a couple of men who were appointed to be elders, and then they would get appointed, but then they wouldn't always show up at Bible class, or they wouldn't go and visit people who were sick in the hospital, or they wouldn't even show up, you know, just even at social events. They weren't around the sheep, right? A shepherd's got to be around the sheep. And he said, I remember a couple of times I had to go knock on their door and say, look, you have the title of shepherd. Do you want a shepherd or not? Now, that's a hard conversation. But you notice how he did it? You have the title of shepherd. Do you want a shepherd or not? That's a question, isn't it? Now, it's a question that hits you in the solar plexus, but it's a question of, like, what are you in this for? You know, you're all here this morning, which there's a lot of other places you could be, right? You could be doing a lot of other fun things, and you're here. Well, are you here because you heard, oh, Scott Beyer from Louisville, Kentucky is coming in? I've been waiting for that my whole life. Is that why you're here? I suspect that's not the reason. The reason you're here is because there's somebody you call Lord. Now, the other 6 days of the week, 6 days out of the week, does it look like it? You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you. There are questions that test our loyalty. And you may have noticed at this point, not only are these good questions to ask other people, these are good questions to ask yourself. And down Luke chapter 24, he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. In Luke 24, verse 17, this is a question of interest. In Luke 24, Jesus walks along. He is not known. This is after the resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he walks along, and there's these two guys talking, and they're talking about his crucifixion and death. They don't recognize him for who he is, but he walks up to them and he says, what are you guys talking about? That is another question, and what it is a question of interest. He's interested in other people. I am convinced that we cannot ever truly be evangelistic until we're interested in people. Because if you have all of the proper doctrinal arguments, if you can take me to all the verses of what it takes to become a Christian, if you can show me all the verses for how Christians should worship, if you can show me all the verses for how the church should behave, you could paint this beautiful New Testament church argument, and you know all the right verses to go to win the argument, but you are not interested in other people, great. Write a book nobody will ever read. That's what that is. And there are, by the way, there are lots of preachers that way too. And I've been that preacher before. I would tell you, I'd like to think I'm not that preacher now, but I spent a good portion of my preaching where I knew all the right answers and I was just waiting for somebody to get. But that's not interest in people, that's interest in winning an argument. Those are different things. Jesus is walking along the road, these two men are talking, and he says, what are you talking about? He had an interest in what was going on in their life, an interest in them about as people. They begin to look sad as they begin to recount to him this story of the Messiah and how he's been killed, and now the tomb, somebody took the body or something, and then from there he has an opening. Why? Because those two men are walking along the road, and then he walks up and says, what are you talking about? And now it's no longer two men walking along the road. How many men are walking along the road together? We've moved from two to three, haven't we? Your job, evangelistically, is not to convert people. Now, that doesn't mean you don't want people to be converted. But remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How many conversions did he get? It's exactly zero, right? Zero conversions. Nobody else joined him on the boat. It was just him and his family. Zero conversions. But he was a preacher of righteousness. So you can preach to people without converting anybody. Your goal is to show an interest in other human beings so that they have an opportunity to seek truth. And you can't do that if you don't ask them how they're doing. be the person that asks somebody how their weekend was when you meet, see them at work on Monday morning. Ask them and then stop and look at them. Don't let them give you, oh, it's fine. Just, it's just fine weekend. No, tell me more. Tell me more. What's going on? What was the best thing that happened to you? I've taken to now, I don't ask people so much, how was your weekend or how are you doing? Because we all know how to answer those questions, right? Those are the little short answers. I said, tell me something good. What's something good that happened this week? Or if we have a little bit of closeness as somebody I know a little bit, sometimes I say, tell me something rotten that happened this week. Now you have to get a little specific, right? Rotten is, I blew out a tire. My toddler has a stomach flu. But you know what? If somebody starts talking to you about how they blew out a tire, you've got a conversation. You have something to talk about. You notice when Jesus asked these men, what are you talking about? When the conversation immediately turns what? It says they looked, and there's an emotion that's mentioned. They looked sad. This positive connection he has with them is not based off of everything's great and rosy. It's based off of things were very difficult. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, it says, he answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy in people, and that is an accusatory question. Now, you notice I didn't start with accusatory questions. The reason for that is that's not most of the time what he did, but there is a time for it. And you notice how he asked the question? He accuses them by saying, why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? He puts two things up, the thing they say they value, and then the thing they're actually doing. When you looked at the Pharisees, what did the Pharisees say was the most important thing to them? Pharisees are all going to say it's God, right? So we follow the law of Moses. We're Jews. That's the most important thing to us. We're Pharisees. We follow that law so carefully. Okay, well, that's what you say, but then you break the law of God for your traditions. Tell me where in the law it says that if a man takes, instead of caring for his father and mother in their old age, he gives that money to the temple, that'll be okay. Because that's what you guys say. Show me where in the law he doesn't have to honor his father and mother. Why do you break this and that? Look, we live in the most irreligious religious society arguably has ever existed. And here's what I mean by most irreligious religious society. Most people that you will run into profess to be religious in some respect in America. People who are truly atheists are somewhere in the vicinity of, 2 to 4%. It's a very, very small portion of them. Oh, 5 minutes, okay. See, about 2 to 4% of people are truly atheists. Most people in America profess to be religious, but you and I know how many of those people are living religiously, right? How many people profess that they love Jesus, but then they use the Lord's name as a curse word on a regular basis? How many people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but haven't darkened the door of any church building in years? Except for maybe Christmas and Easter. How many people do you know that do darken the door of a church building, but then are out at the bar the rest of the week? I mean, we are a very irreligious religious society. Well, when you run into people who profess to be Christians, and then they are doing things that are obviously not Christian, you can ask that question. Why do you go to church and the bar? I've always been curious. Why don't you pick one? It's a question. It's not a question you can ask everybody, but it is a question you can ask somebody. There are people that you have that ability to have those kinds of conversations with. And it forces them to think. Okay, I'm going to run very quickly through the last one. John chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus turns to a Samaritan woman
who had come to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, technically, this is not a question, but it is a question. He says it like a statement, "Give me a drink." But the question is, will you give me a drink? Would you be willing to, right? He asks her for help. Again, this is one of the strangest things to me in all the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. If he called down from heaven, 10,000 angels would come running or flying or sailing or whatever they do, traveling. They would get there and they would do whatever he told them to do. And yet, with all that power in all the world, and by the way, after his 40 days in the wilderness, angels came and attended to his needs when he needed food and water. But what does Jesus do when he's at the well? He turns to a woman and says, "Could you give me a drink?" He asks her for help. If you are willing to help other people, that's one thing. If you are willing to accept the help of other people, that's another. There's a lot of us that are really willing to help others, but really hate getting help. And you know why? You know why we don't like getting help? Because we like to be independent Americans, right? We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is not a thing. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps is an impossibility. If you had bootstraps and you were sitting on the ground and you kept pulling on them, you know what you would never do? Stand up. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But it is an American thing. We like to feel independent. What Jesus did is he let people be involved in his life. When Jesus went to preach to the world, did he do it by himself? He had 12 apostles, didn't he? And he sent out 70 in pairs. That's wild to me. That's wild to me. The Son of God delegated stuff to people and asked them to help him in his mission. Let me tell you, when you work with people, all of a sudden, they are more open to you. If you ask somebody for help, and then you let them help you, it opens the door to a conversation. And that's exactly what happens with the Samaritan woman, isn't it? She is a Samaritan woman, he is a Jew, she is a woman, he is a man. What's the rule? Men don't talk to women, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. He asks her for help, and they have this huge conversation. It opened the door. So, with all of those questions, what I would have you to walk away from the class with is, the most effective evangelism is a curious mind. It's all about the people. It's all about the people. Don't let yourself get distracted by the stuff in this life. It's all about the people. And if we want to love like Jesus loves, we're going to have to think about them. And every lesson this week is all going to focus around that idea, that it's not about the stuff, it's about the people. Okay, so I know I'm about at time there. I will shut down there. Thank you so much for your kind attention.